continuing our series in the Ten Commandments. If you would like to follow along but you don't happen to have a Bible with you, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. And you can just grab one of those and find your way to page 61, and that should be Exodus chapter 20. Also, if you don't happen to own a Bible but you would like to own a Bible, just take that one home with you. We'd love for you to have it as a gift. Exodus chapter 20, and just hold your place there. One of the things that we have been reminded of during this series is that the Ten Commandments, God's everlasting moral law, is summed up in the two great overarching commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And since those are the two great laws that sum up God's moral law, it matters quite a lot that we know what it looks like to love. That we know what it looks like to love God and to love our neighbor. Love is not sentiment. Love is not the right feeling. Love is not something plastic that we can mold and shape according to our own preferences. I don't get to decide, in other words, on my own, what it means and what it looks like and what it requires to love God and to love my neighbor. Love is characterized by certain actions, by certain things that we do, and it's also characterized by specific things that we do not do. So, for instance, a husband who loves his wife is not cruel to her. He does not scream and rage at her. He does not heap guilt upon her and make constant demands of her. Those are things that a husband who loves his wife does not do. Instead, he lives with her gently. He treats her tenderly. He seeks her good. He wants her to love Jesus even more than she loves him. We could go on. But loving means doing certain things and not doing other certain things. And that is part of the power of God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. They are God's word to us saying, here is where you begin. Here is where you begin to love me and to love your neighbor. These are the things that must be done and the things that must not be done if you are going to love God and to love your neighbor. And so it matters quite a lot that we give our attention to these things. Today we're going to continue our deep dive into the Ten Commandments, into the second table of God's moral law, those laws that govern and shape our relationship with our neighbor. And we're going to do so by looking at the eighth commandment. You see it there in Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. And before we read this short portion of God's word, would you please stand if you're able to do so, being reminded that we do so to honor God and his word, because his word carries all of his authority. It is without any error, and it is for our good. This is God's word to us. You shall not steal. Thus reads the eighth commandment of God's eternal and binding moral law. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask now that your word would be bound to our hearts, that it would guide our minds, that it would inform our imagination, that it would govern us in very real ways, Father. God, I pray that for those who are yours today, you would use your law in such a way to continue to show us how to love appropriately. For those who do not know you today, Father, we pray that you would grant them repentance and let them look to Christ with faith. We pray all of this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Well, I want to make an assertion this morning, and it's simply this. Everyone, and I mean everyone, knows that stealing is wrong. Everyone knows it. And the vast majority of Americans flatter themselves with the idea that they have never done it. A recent poll shows that nearly 90% of Americans claim that they have never stolen anything. Now, the only way for that to be true is if we so dumb down the definition of stealing as to only mean the most egregious acts of felony, like armed robbery and burglary. But that would be to ignore the vast majority of theft that occurs across the country every day by very ordinary Americans. And the actual numbers are startling. Before we get to the nationwide figures, listen to this one anecdotal piece of evidence. One hotel reported that in their first year of business, they had to replace 38,000 spoons. I don't know if there's a shortage of spoons out there, but people like them. They had to replace 18,000 ceramic tiles. So somebody's house looks great. They had to replace 355 coffee pots. And I don't know if this is good news or bad news. They had to replace 100 Bibles. So, our own government steals from its citizens through things like deficit spending, runaway waste, corruption, unnecessary bureaucracies, to the tune of billions and billions of dollars. 6 of the 10 wealthiest zip codes in the United States are suburbs of Washington, D.C. You do the math. Employee theft, theft of time, money, and property, costs American businesses more than $200 billion annually. Employee theft. It's estimated that as much as one-third of a product's cost goes to cover the various forms of stealing that occur while that product is on its way to the market. Businesses call this the theft surcharge. They have to figure into the cost of a product all of the stealing that goes on by the time it reaches the consumer. The IRS estimates that some $20 billion a year in unpaid taxes because of underreported income. That's stealing. It's estimated that about $40 billion a year is stolen from employers, not by shoplifters, not by thieves breaking in, but by their own employees. $40 billion a year. 10 times more is stolen from American businesses by employees than is stolen in street crime. It is stolen by lying about hours. It is stolen by the taking of goods and supplies from the company or the business itself. It's stolen by lying about expense accounts and misusing expense accounts, and on and on. And these are not victimless crimes. All of these activities harm our neighbor. All of this costs our neighbors. And God calls it sin. It's a violation of His holy, binding law. It is a sin against God. It is a sin against our neighbor. It was sin when Enron and WorldCom stole billions from their investors. And it's a sin when we steal from our employer or lie to avoid paying taxes. It's a sin when we don't pay what is owed or when we do not give the work for which we are paid. It's a sin. Martin Luther said, quote, "If we look at mankind in all its conditions, it is nothing but a vast, wide stable full of thieves." I say all of this to get to the point that if we imagine that stealing is only about armed robbery or burglary, we are missing the vast, vast majority of Eighth Commandment violations. Scott Adams termed the majority of theft as occurring in what he called the weasel zone. The weasel zone. Now you remember that term, the weasel zone. This is how Scott Adams defines it. The weasel zone is that gigantic gray area between good moral behavior and outright felonious activities. The weasel zone, the ways that we excuse and justify everyday, ordinary theft. And that's our primary focus this morning, on the weasel zone. So be encouraged. Now, we'll unpack this commandment like this. First, we'll consider the why. why stealing is wrong. That's where we'll spend most of our time. Secondly, we'll consider the opposite of stealing. What is stealing's opposite? And then finally, we will reflect on the generosity of God. First, why stealing is wrong. Now, for some, it may seem like a waste of time to consider or to spend really much time at all talking about why stealing is wrong. Who doesn't know that stealing is wrong? Well, a lot of people, apparently. I mean, they know it's wrong. They just don't think that their stealing is wrong. Not really. It's wrong, but it's just not that wrong. Many people who claim the name of Christ have fashioned a sort of moral hierarchy which in some cases allows certain kinds of theft, at least the kinds of theft that they're guilty of. The stealing that other people do is wrong, but the stealing I do is justifiable. In fact, I really wouldn't call it stealing. But the Eighth Commandment takes direct aim at these sorts of rationalizations. Let's take a moment to consider what the Eighth Commandment is forbidding. Simply defined, stealing is taking something that doesn't belong to you. The word used in verse 15 of Exodus 20 literally means to carry something off secretly. Most of the stealing that occurs is something that you feel like you need to hide, right? When you carry something off from the business or when you take something out of the kitchen, you don't walk out going, "Hey, I'm taking this food home because I wanted it." Or, "I'm taking these pots home from the kitchen because I want to use them and I'm just going to keep them." We do it in secret because we know it's wrong. It's the taking of another person's property. Now, as we each know, the Ten Commandments can be read in such a way as to limit their power, to keep it from getting to our hearts. This was the typical way that the Pharisees read the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. They rather skillfully reduced the reach of those commandments to governing a very limited number of volitional acts. That's why they could say, for instance, that they were completely innocent of the Sixth Commandment because they had never murdered anyone. And of course, they completely missed the moral reach of that commandment. And they've done the same thing with the Eighth Commandment as well. And we do it also. So we must be cautious to not be pharisaically reductive in the way that we define stealing. The Eighth Commandment prohibits theft in all of its forms. It prohibits the stealing of people, of money, the stealing of possessions, land. It prohibits the stealing of intellectual property, other people's thoughts and words. It prohibits the stealing of time and security. It prohibits the stealing of people's peace. And it even prohibits the stealing of people's affections. These are all potential objects of theft. And stealing can be accomplished in lots and lots of ways. It's mostly accomplished in subversive and underhanded ways. Very few thefts occur at the end of a gun. The vast majority of thefts are accomplished in far more subtle ways. Stealing can be accomplished through robbery, through burglary, through extortion. We know those. It's also accomplished through shoplifting, through embezzlement, through overbilling, through underworking, misleading in sales, borrowing something and not returning it, dishonest marketing, filling those chip bags with air, right? Stealing is accomplished by not fulfilling the terms of a contract, and on it goes. The Westminster Larger Catechism, part of our doctrinal standards, teaches that the Eighth Commandment forbids, quote, "the neglect of duties required, receiving anything that is stolen, removing landmarks, injustice and unfaithfulness in contracts, oppression, extortion, usury, bribery, vexatious lawsuits, engrossing commodities to enhance their price, inordinate prizing and affecting of worldly goods, distrustful and distracting cares and studies in getting, idleness, prodigality, wasteful gaming, and all other ways whereby we do unduly prejudice our own outward estate and defrauding ourselves of the due use and comfort of that estate which God hath given us. You see, that last portion there talks about you steal from your family when you waste your own money. And stealing is almost always connected with other sins. For instance, people will often excuse theft. People will often steal and justify it because of other sins they've committed, like laziness and sloth and irresponsibility or some other sin that puts them in a position where now they are left wanting. And like all violations of God's law, stealing is a failure to love God, and it is a failure to love our neighbor. Well, let's consider that for a moment. How is stealing a violation of our love for our neighbor? Two ideas. One, because stealing assaults our neighbor's dignity. Stealing assaults our neighbor's dignity, much like we talked about last week with the seventh commandment. When we steal, our neighbor is reduced to a means of gaining pleasure. Our neighbor is reduced to a means for our getting. The Old Testament law required that someone who stole must not only repay what was stolen, but they had to, to repay a punitive damage as well. For example, if you stole an ox from someone, the Old Testament law required that you not only replace the stolen ox, but that you give a second ox in punitive damages as well. Why? Well, in part, because the thief did damage to the person he stole from, and that damage had to be reckoned with. Exodus 22, we find that there is a law that authorized the use of deadly force against thieves that break into your home. Why? Because thievery is an assault on image bearers of God. If you stole and could not make restitution, then you may, by the law, be required to become a household servant of the one you stole from until such time as you were able to pay it back, because stealing damages the person. When you steal from one, you are not simply taking an item. You are robbing them. You are robbing them of peace and security. You are devaluing and dehumanizing them. You are taking away their dignity. And so restitution always required punitive damages above simply returning what was stolen. You had to go above and beyond that. Some of you, maybe many of you here, have been stolen from. Growing up, my parents owned their own businesses, and we were the victims of crime at various times, of burglary and theft. And it's very dehumanizing. It takes away a sense of your security, a sense of your peace. It makes you feel as though you have been reduced and devalued. That's what must be reckoned with. But it also means that employers are required to fulfill their responsibilities to their employees, to promise the wages, to pay the wages that have been promised. In Leviticus, for instance, there are laws that protect the weaker members of society against things like we would know today as predatory lending. Lending them so much that you're putting them in a place that they can't possibly deal with, that they can't possibly repay, and then you own them. That's prohibited. These laws sought to protect those with few resources so that they wouldn't be taken advantage of. And again, those laws were in place in part to protect the God-given dignity of the one who had very little in terms of worldly possessions. But a second idea here is that stealing robs our neighbor of our generosity. In other words, you are intended by God as a means to bless others, and you cannot do that if you're stealing from them. It's pretty simple, isn't it? You can't give to someone and steal from them at the same time. You cannot be a source of God's supply in someone's life if at the same time you are stealing. God has something to give your neighbor through you, and you can't be that channel of blessing if you are stealing. It's impossible to steal and love our neighbor at the same time. Faithfulness to the eighth commandment means that we will train ourselves to think about how can I give rather than how can I take. It teaches us that the practice of generosity is more blessed than the tactics of taking. So it violates our love for our neighbor, but also stealing violates our love for God. Like every sin, theft is ultimately a sin against God. Since God is the owner of all things, stealing not only violates our neighbor's rights, but it violates God's divine rights. How? Two thoughts. One, stealing is a failure to trust in God as provider. We steal when we believe that God has not done a good job of giving us what we need. We steal when we believe that God is holding out on us. We steal when we believe that we're not given a fair share. And all of this violates God's divine rights as the one who provides for us as He has determined to provide. Let me tell you something. There will always be people who have more than you, and it's not unfair. You don't have to fix some sort of cosmic injustice because that guy has a swimming pool and you don't. A couple of thoughts here. So first, stealing is a failure to trust God as a provider. And then secondly, stealing is an attack on God's provision for others. Now, God is sovereign, and if He chooses to provide something for someone, He's going to make it happen. But that does not in any way lessen the immorality of taking from someone what God has given to them. In other words, don't all of a sudden get this really interesting theology of God's sovereignty that can then excuse your stealing. Well, you know, God's going to provide for them. He's sovereign. So I can take that money from them, and let's see how God's providence provides. See, I'm doing a favor. No. Yes, God will provide exactly what He wants to provide, but that in no way lessens the immorality of theft. So if we really believe in God's providence, if we really believe that our neighbor is made in the image of God, and if we really love our neighbor as we love ourselves, then we will not distrust God so much that we take from someone else what doesn't belong to us. We won't steal from our neighbor in order to provide for ourselves. We won't do injury to our neighbor's welfare because we love them and trust God's goodness. Now, can I get on a soapbox for just a minute? Won't take long. I'm going to do it anyway, even if you said no. You have no doubt heard people say, and perhaps you're a person who's been under this impression, that the Bible condones or even prescribes slavery. I mention this because one of the things that the Bible clearly prohibits is the stealing of people. In fact, remember, when the Sinai law was given, when the Ten Commandments were given, what had God just done? He had just brought His people out of slavery. And so in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, any kind of slavery where people are stolen is strictly prohibited. And yet I still hear people say, well, we can't go by everything that the Bible says because after all, it condones slavery. No, it doesn't. Not a single time, not even in some way unambiguously, does it condone or prescribe slavery at all, not once, zero. Now that's pretty definitive, isn't it? And it's meant to be. Now the Bible regulates the relationship between slaves and masters. But that relationship was far more closer to an employer-employee relationship than to anything resembling what we oftentimes think of when we hear the word slavery. What we saw, well, not us, but what our nation in its early days saw in the North Atlantic slave trade, in the early days of the New World, in the early centuries of our nation, that North Atlantic slave trade, that kind of slavery, is utterly condemned in the Bible. The kind of slave trade that has been going on for thousands of years in Northern Africa is utterly condemned in the Bible every single time it speaks to that issue. The Bible condemns all forms of people stealing. What the Bible speaks about when it addresses the relationship between slaves and masters is what we would call something along the lines of indentured servitude, or a contract agreeing on the terms between a servant and the person that the servant works for. It was a legal arrangement with a legally binding contract so that, for instance, debtors could pay off their debts, or the impoverished could work in a household and have all of their needs met. It was a way for an impoverished person to gain employment and to gain the protection of a secure household. And the Bible regulated that relationship by calling the servant to perform the duties that were outlined in their contract, and by commanding the master to treat that servant as a full member of their household, even making sure that they rested on the Sabbath. In fact, along in that arrangement, so that it couldn't be abused, every seventh year God commanded a jubilee, which released those servants from the terms of the contract they signed. I mean, that almost seems unfair, doesn't it? But so intent was God in making sure that that relationship didn't turn into a binding slave relationship. He even required that they be released from the terms of their contract after 7 years. So the Bible uniformly and explicitly condemns chattel slavery. Those in the 19th century, particularly in the South among many Southern Presbyterians who appealed to the Scripture when it regulated the relationship between slave and master, those people that appealed to those passages of Scripture to excuse chattel slavery were heretics. They abused and misread the Bible, and it caused them to abuse and mistreat people. God's people had been slaves. They'd been stolen. They were to never repeat that practice. Off of soapbox. Let me just say a word also about cheating and plagiarism. Those things are theft. They're stealing. If you cheat on a test, you've stolen something. You've stolen someone else's idea. You've stolen someone else's work. You've stolen someone else's words. And technology has only made it easier to cheat. So, moms and dads, just so that you know what goes on in a classroom, everybody in there has a smartphone. They're taking a test, and the guy sitting at one desk texts his friend who's sitting behind him, who he knows studied more, and he texts him back the answer to certain questions. I mean, this just is common. And so what's happened is that we have a generation of students who have learned, unfortunately, that stealing is routine and acceptable and morally ambiguous. It is stealing, young people. It's stealing. Plagiarism is stealing. And I don't care if technology has made it easier, it's still stealing. Stealing in all of its forms is completely inconsistent with the life of the Christian. The New Testament affirms for Christians the need to obey the eighth commandment as an expression of their new life in Christ. So for instance, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:28 writes this: "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor." The Bible always sees stealing as the opposite of work in some ways. Instead of stealing, work. "Rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who is in need." So Paul there is contrasting the way some Christians were before their conversion to Christ. Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter 4:15. And Paul does it again in 1 Corinthians 6:10 when he writes, "Thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God." And then he goes on to say, "And such were some of you, but now you have been washed." Paul goes through this litany of sins and all of these practices. The people who practice them will not inherit the kingdom of God. And among those people who will not inherit the kingdom of God are thieves and swindlers and liars. And Paul says, that's what you used to be like. Many of you were like that, and then you came to Christ and he washed you. And because you have been washed of those sins, you now must no longer walk in them. You are not what you used to be. Ephesians 4:1, as a prisoner of the Lord, therefore, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Walk in this new way. You may have been a thief, but now you are in Christ. Well, two final points, and we're going to cover these quickly. Number two, the opposite of stealing. The opposite of stealing. If we are not to be thieves, then let's go the exact opposite direction. And the opposite of stealing is not stealing. The opposite of stealing is giving. The opposite of stealing is generosity. Perhaps the most common form of stealing is failing to give, failing to be generous with what God has entrusted us. That may be the most common form of stealing, refusing to give. We have to think of ourselves as stewards rather than owners. And a steward does not have the liberty to use the resources he has in any way he pleases. A steward uses his resources in ways that would please the true owner. And so God has made us stewards that we might use our resources to bring him glory. Think of our responsibilities to our neighbor in terms of concentric circles, working from the inside out. And if we do that, we see a hierarchy of responsibilities in terms of our generosity. And we begin, first of all, with our family, our closest neighbor. It's a biblical principle that charity begins at home. Don't tell me how much you love your neighbor if you're cruel to your wife. Don't tell me how much you love your neighbor if you waste what you owe to your family on selfish pursuits. 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, this is not referencing someone who has experienced a calamity and as a result is physically unable for a time to earn income. That's not the reference there. It is, however, referring to those who are able, but either because of unwillingness or cruelty or laziness or foolishness, do not provide for their family. So we begin with the provision that we owe to our family. The next circle in our generosity is the church. When we read the story of the church in the book of Acts and in the New Testament epistles, it is clear that Christians bear the responsibility to support the work and the worship of the church. It's in the vows that we take when we join this church that we will actively support the work and worship of the church. We've made promises to do that. It is the biblical prescription and it is the biblical pattern. Paul spent much of his ministry taking up collections for churches that were in need. He called the act of giving money, he called it a grace. Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who belong to the household of faith. When you have taken care of the essential needs of your family, of those under your roof, then you look to your church, your household of faith, and fulfill your responsibilities of generosity there. And finally, as we work out in those concentric circles of responsibility, we must consider the stranger, that neighbor that we don't know. Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan teaches us that everybody is ultimately our neighbor, even those who belong to what we might consider an enemy group. They are our neighbor. And as those who have received the ultimate mercy of God, those who have received the forgiveness of sins through the dying and rising of Jesus, we are in debt to everyone. We owe the outsider. We owe the sinner because of what Christ has done for us. I love what A.W. Tozer wrote, quote, "Any temporal possession can be turned into everlasting wealth. Whatever is given to Christ is immediately touched with immortality." Finally, let's take just a moment and consider the God who gives. In one of the most beautiful passages in the New Testament, Paul holds forth Jesus Christ as the one who, even though he was God in the flesh, chose not to take advantage of all of the divine rights that belonged to him. Paul writes that Jesus, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, Paul writes that Jesus, quote, thought it not robbery. Interesting wording, isn't it? He thought it not robbery, that's the King James Version, to avail himself of the full measure of his divine rights. In other words, if Jesus had taken advantage of every single one of his divine rights as God in the flesh, it would have been appropriate for him to do it. It would not have been robbery. He could have done it. But not only did Jesus then never take what actually did belong to him, he actually went further and he humbled himself, Paul says, by taking on a human nature and going so far that he would die in the place of thieves. So not only did Jesus never steal, he did not even make use of that which actually rightly belonged to him. What did he do instead? He gave. And Paul prefaces that passage in Philippians chapter 2, with a call for Christians. He says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see, God has been unimaginably generous toward us. So rather than searching madly only to acquire more and more, let us look for opportunities to give. Rather than excusing what we would consider minor infractions of the eighth commandment, let us do the opposite and excel in giving. Those of you that were raised in a Christian home, one of the first Bible verses you ever learned, maybe the first Bible verse you ever learned, was John 3:16. And it begins with those well-known words, "For God so loved the world," what? "That he gave." Out of his love for a sinful and defiant world, what did God do? He gave. And it's profoundly strange, God's generosity. Normally we give gifts to mark joyous occasions. Gentlemen, there is a day happening this week. Are you aware of that? Being a highly romantic person, I know that it's Valentine's Day. And normally we give gifts to mark such occasions, joyous occasions, birthdays, Christmas, etc., graduations. We celebrate achievements by giving gifts. Sometimes gifts are given to make up for an error. We've offended someone and we bring a peace offering. We bring a gift to make up for it. But God, the pure, undefiled one, who himself has been offended, he is the one who brings the gift. God has committed no offense. We have not achieved anything that calls for God to throw a party. We have sinned, but God looked upon us in our sinful, pitiful state, and what did he do? God gave. He gave his only Son so that all who believe will have everlasting life. God paid an exorbitant price to have what was already his. Remember that Jesus was crucified between two thieves. Matthew writes, quote, "Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left." The prophet Isaiah said that the Savior would be numbered among the transgressors, and there on the cross, Jesus was numbered among thieves. And even in that moment, while one of the thieves mocked Jesus, the other one recognized him and pled for mercy. And without ever having the opportunity to prove himself, without ever being able to make up for his crimes, that repentant thief was forgiven, was washed, was cleansed. And even as he hung dying, he had become what he once was not. and through the din of all the mockery poured forth from the crowd, that thief heard these words from the Savior, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It's the promise made to all of us who've broken the law. It's a promise made to all thieves who will repent, who will look to Jesus and say, "Have mercy on me." And this is why. For God so loved this sinful world, God so loved sinful people, swindlers and mockers, the immoral, idolaters, and thieves. God loved them so much that He gave His only begotten Son so that all who believe, every single thief who believes in Christ, will not perish but have everlasting life. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask that You would give grace to those who so desperately need Your mercy today, and that You would give them the faith and You would give them the repentance to look to You and say, "Remember me, forgive me, have mercy on me." And God, I pray that for all of those in this place who know You, who have wandered from You, who have taken up practices that do not please You, I pray, God, that in Your grace, You would call them away from that and call them back to You so that their lives would give off the aroma of a forgiven man, a forgiven woman. We are not what we used to be, Lord, and I pray that we would live in accordance with who You've made us. Do this all for Your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen.